And we're recording, so be careful what you say. And we are sharing screen. Okay, we're good? Everybody can see the screen? Yes?
Yes.
Okay. Where are we up to? So we had a couple of weeks break, so we 100% sure what if I'm not mistaken, the last things we did was we talked about the beginning of the rebellion of Avshalom. We talked about Avshalom seeing himself as the right person to take over and to lead and to judge and to be the shofet, because he's the one who's a doer. He's the one who can actually bring justice to the people. Mi yisimeni shofet ba'aretz, would that I mi yisimeni shofet ba'aretz, would that I would become the shofet. Because that's part of the role of the king. And then he asks leave of the king to go to Hebron, and we spend some time talking about why Hebron and what he gains by going to Hebron to start his claim to the throne there. And eventually, and David agrees, whether David suspects at this point that his motives are anything but altruistic is unclear. We'll hopefully explore some of that a little bit later. Then you saw Avshalom goes to Hebron, engages the people. He tells them that he's going to blow the shofar. When he blows the shofar, you will proclaim Malach Avshalom b'Hebron, that Avshalom has declared himself king in Hebron. And 200 people, we're going to come back to these 200 people in a few minutes. Yet Avshalom halchu 200 ish miYerushalayim. There were 200 people from Yerushalayim who went with Avshalom because Avshalom was the prince, and they went. Kru'im v'holchim l'tumam. They were invited, and they went innocently, meaning they didn't know that there was a rebellion brewing, and they didn't know that there was any nefarious motive by Avshalom. They simply were invited to the party, and they went. Vayishlach Avshalom et Achitofel al Giloni yoetz David, and then Avshalom sent for Achitofel, and we spent some time in the last year talking about Achitofel, who he is, and why he was so important to Avshalom's effort, besides being Bathsheba's grandfather. He's also a trusted advisor in the inner cabinet of David. He's a yoetz David, as he's described here. And once he brings Yoetz David, once he brings Avshalom into the inner circle, Ha-Kesher Amitz, then the conspiracy becomes strong. Ve'am holech v'rav et Avshalom. The people begin increasingly to side with Avshalom, and the conspiracy or the rebellion is growing in momentum. And that's where we left off. Okay, so we're starting with Pasuk Yud Gimel today. Ve'yavo ha-magid el David. Messenger came to David saying, Emor, haya lev ish Yisrael achrei Avshalom. So the messenger comes and he says to David, the hearts of Israel are following Avshalom. You're losing the hearts of the people. Now, if I stopped there and asked ourselves, okay, knowing what we know about David, I'm hiding the rest of the story. Knowing what we know about David, his role as Melech, etc., and his insights and ability to navigate through between the Bnei Tzuria and Avshalom and everything we learned in the previous two chapters. David hears the message that the conspiracy is growing and the hearts of Israel are following Avshalom. He hasn't yet heard about Achitofel. I want to make that clear. That comes up later in the parak. What would we expect David to do at this point? What might we expect David to do? Just throw it out there. Actually, you know what? Let's do this way. What do we expect David to do?
I think I was surprised that he was running instead of fighting.
Well, you've read ahead. Don't read ahead.
Nothing.
Yeah, no. He wouldn't do anything, not much at all.
I'd agree with the people.
He wouldn't do
Okay.
nothing.
He would have done nothing.
He
Joyce.
didn't know
He
anything.
hasn't been a man of action.
Yeah.
Well,
Really?
he certainly has been. He just had this, like, there's a moral window or hole in which he's limited in what he can do because of Bathsheba. So, with regards to Tamar, he doesn't do much, but he certainly navigates Avshalom pretty clearly back in Perek Yudalid. And Avshalom wants to come home, and he says no. And I don't know if I yeah, you expect David to David Melech Yisrael Chayvakem. This is a man, a warrior. This is a man who could navigate through Shaul. This is a man who could navigate through Yonatan. This is a man who could navigate through a band of 400 and 600 men who could hide in the hills in the in of Bayou Daf for years, running from Shaul and keeping one step ahead of Shaul, and Shaul is trying to kill him. This is a man who can navigate all the forces of his army of multiple ethnicities and groups within his group. His son is orchestrating a rebellion against him, and do you think he's going to do nothing? Surprises me.
He could send people after him.
Okay, could send people after him.
I know, but you're thinking of
Does
the
he know?
young David. The recently, the big complaint about David is it hasn't been that proactive at all. It hasn't been active at all.
He has, again. So we have this window post Bathsheba where he doesn't do anything with regards to Amnon, and that leads to all of the events subsequently. But I don't think you can make the argument about Avshalom that David has not done anything.
But doesn't he also know that Avshalom is becoming very popular and rallying the troops? So maybe he wanted to go and rally troops from another area. He knew that by the gate, Avshalom was sitting there and telling everyone, I can make all the decisions.
Right. Therefore, so again, to come back to the same question. What might I anticipate David to do?
Rally the troops from somewhere else.
Rally the troops, gather his forces, negotiate, engage, something.
Maybe he thinks that that other guy who wanted Absalom to come back wouldn't help him.
Well, he's already come back. Avshalom has already come back. Avshalom spent 3 years under house arrest in Yerushalayim, 2 years under house arrest in Yerushalayim.
Right, but
David,
maybe he thought that his army commander wouldn't back him because he's the one who asked for Absalom to come back in the first place.
he doesn't back him. He stays with
He
David.
does in the end. He backs David and David in the end, but saying maybe he David doesn't know that he's going to back him.
Oh, okay, so he's a little nervous, maybe. I'm not convinced that that's. I think he knows. Yoav, I think he's not worried about, but he certainly does something which is unexpected. So David turns to all of his servants, all of his men, all of his officers, all of his people, and he says to them, "Kumu v'nivracha, come, we're leaving, we're fleeing, we're escaping, we are going to abandon Yerushalayim."
Maybe he
Kilo,
doesn't think Hashem is with him.
say that again.
Maybe he doesn't think Hashem is with him because what happened with Bathsheba.
On the contrary, this is post Natan. I don't think that's the issue at all.
He's kind of lost his mojo.
I,
He, you
I'm I'm
know.
gonna I, I'm gonna leave the question of why he makes this decision. I just want to point out that it's an odd decision. We'll come back to the question of why he makes this decision probably next week. But I just want to point out how odd, and we're going to focus today on the significance of the unexpected decision that David chooses to leave Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is his. Yerushalayim is Ir David. He chooses to abandon Yerushalayim is really extraordinary. Kilot tiyeh lanu fleita mipnei Avshalom. We will not escape from Avshalom. Maharul alechat pen yimeher v'hisiganu. Let's go quickly, lest he overtake us, and bring evil down upon us, and smite the city by the sword. So he takes his servants, he takes their families, men, women, children, he literally empties Yerushalayim of all his people. How do you think his people took that? But your servants are to do whatever you choose with my king. You are the king. It's your choice. You want to abandon Yerushalayim, but we'll follow you. So be it. So we're going to read through the rest of the parak today. My goal is to read through the rest of the parak and try to get the picture, the bigger picture of the story, and then we'll come back. King with all of his people went. And he left 10 women or concubines to keep the house or to guard the house. Unclear why these 10 women would be able to guard the house. I heard a theory from Rav Meidan, which I think is probably kind of in line with the character of the text, which is that he left the harem, if you will, for reasons we'll see. It's important for us later in the next parak, but I don't think the women were going to guard the house. I think the women were there, and he probably also left others, like guards, to guard the women, right? Esther Nashim, and those who would guard the house. It's probably how to read the text. In all cases, that's relevant to the next chapter. The king and all of his people came after him, and they reached a place called Beit HaMerchak. Unclear where Beit HaMerchak is, most likely sort of the series of places that are being described, one sort of step outside of Yerushalayim after another. So it's probably a pause or a place where they would stop as they're leaving Yerushalayim, and it's called Beit HaMerchak, place of distance. B'chol avadav ovrim al yado, b'chol ha-kreti ve-ha-pleti. All of his servants were with him, all of the kreti and the pleti. Who were the kreti and the pleti? Anybody remember where we encountered them before?
In the list of people that are in charge of his government, the officers, right, and his cabinet.
There's two places in Sefer Shmuel Bet where kind of you get a summation of David's entourage and the kingdom and power his cabinet and who's his officers. One of them is, if I remember correctly, on the end of Perek Chaf. Yoav was in charge of the army. Benaya ben Yehoyada was in charge of the kreti and the pleti. Adoram was in charge of the taxes. And Yoshafat ben Achilud the Mazkir was the recorder. And then you have the Sofer, Shva Sofer, Vitzadok Vaviatar Kohanim, and they were the priests. And Iriyahia Kohen, and it was a minister to David. All the people involved in David's cabinet. So this Bnei Ben Yoyada, he was in charge. He was on top of the kreti and the pleti. It's unclear who they are. There's actually a medrash that suggests that it's a reference to the Urim V'Tumim, to the breastplate. But again, that's more of a midrashic interpretation. The simple reading of the text seems to, it's unclear. The Mefarshim are divided. But the simplest explanation, I think, is that they were some kind of fighting force, marine force, elite army within the army of David, probably of foreign origin. David had lots of different ethnic groups within his army that were made up. And we talked about that when we talked about Uriah Achiti. And we'll see a few more along the way in this parak. And certainly, the kreti and the pleti would have fit in this pasuk with Yoav in charge of the army of Israel, Yoav al kol hatzva Yisrael, and Benaya ben Yoyada in charge of the mercenary force or the hired force or the foreign force of the kreti and the pleti. Be that as it may, they are with David in Yerushalayim. So v'chol avadav ovrim al yado, he leaves Yerushalayim together with all of his servants and the kol ha-kreti v'chol ha-pleti and all of these fighters and his band of officers and that he always had with him, the 600 men. V'chol ha-gitim shesh miot ish asher ba'o b'raklo migat Ovrim al pnei melech. And before the king came also 600 men from Gat. Gat is the city down in the Eretz Plishtim. Gat is, they're also not from Israel. And they also come. These are people who are loyal, who are expressing their loyalty to David. So we have this little aside, which we're going to just read through. We'll explore in much more detail Be'ezrat Hashem in a couple of weeks. But there's this little aside, which is a conversation between David and Ittai Giti. V'yomer HaMelech el Ittai Giti, he says to Ittai, the head of this group of Gitim, people from the city of Gat, Lama telech gamata, why do you... Whoops. Lama telech gam ata itanu? Why are you coming with us? Shuv v'shevim amelech. Go back to your king. Ki nochi ata. You are a foreigner. You're not from our people. Gam goleat alim komecha. You're in exile from your own place. You don't need to join me. I'm going into exile. You don't need exile after exile. You don't need this. Tmol bo'acha, you came yesterday. V'ayom ani achai manu, and I should make you this day go with us. Ani olech al asher ani olech. I have to go where I have to go. Shuv, go back. V'shevet achecha imach, take your brothers with you. Chesed ve'emet, may kindness and truth be with you. V'yan itai et ha-melech v'yomar. Itai answers the king and he says, Chai Hashem v'chei adoni amecha. As God lives, as my king lives. Wherever the king goes, I shall go, for life or for death.
It's the same thing that Naomi said to Ruth.
Yeah, it's very similar, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. The parallel jumps off the page, correct? So David says, fine, lech, avor, come join us. So Ittai Giti and all of his men and all of the children who were with him, they all come and join David's force. So David leaves Yerushalayim with an extraordinary group. He has all of his servants and all of his 600 men, you know, his inner circle of soldiers. And we'll see Yoav, and we'll see in a moment the Kohanim. I mean, that hasn't come up yet. All the Kreti and the Pleti, and now 600 Gitim. And we're talking about a group of thousands that emerge from this exile from Yerushalayim. And on top of all of those people, you have an emotional moment. I mean, we're talking about the king of Israel leaving, abandoning Yerushalayim and going into exile because of the threat of Avshalom. B'chol ha'aretz bochim, the people in the country are crying. Kol gadol, the weeping is loud. As everybody passes by, the onlookers, the people who are standing there, the people in the outskirts, they're watching David and his entourage and his soldiers and his marching out of Yerushalayim, and they're in shock and they're crying. The king passes by. If you've been to Yerushalayim, if any tour of Yerushalayim, you'll have known where Nachal Kidron is. It's one of the valleys that the Kidron Valley that makes up the Yerushalayim. And the people are heading out towards the Midbar. Another aside. We'll read it, we'll process it. We're going to talk about it B'ezrat Hashem next week. So Tzadok came. Tzadok is the Kohen HaGadol. I showed you that pasuk in the end of Parakhaf. The two Kohanim are Tzadok and Evyatar. We'll see them here again. Tzadok v'chol ha-Levim ito nosim et aron brit ha-Elokim. They were carrying the ark. The Levim here referring to Kohanim. They were carrying the ark. V'yatziku et aron ha-Elokim. They set down the ark. V'yal Evyatar and Evyatar. The other Kohen comes by with all the people. Adtom kol ha'am lavor min ha'ir. So they literally passed through Nachal Kidron with the ark at the center and all the people passing by. It's kind of reminiscent a little bit of the way they crossed the Yarden with the ark in the middle and everybody passing by. That's also in some way very symbolic. So he says to Tzadok, take the ark back to the city. If I find favor in the eyes of God, he will bring me back and he'll show me both it and its city, its place. I will see it again. But if God says, I do not desire you, then then so here I am. Let him do to me as he sees fit. In other words, whatever God ultimately decrees, I accept as my fate. On the other hand, David is not quite finished with this conversation, and he says to Tzadok, Kohen, Shuba ha'ir b'shalom, return to the city in peace, together with Achimatz bin Chav Yonatan ben Evyatah, together with your son and the son of Achimatz, the son of Evyatah. Shnei b'nechem itchem, take your sons with you. Why is it important to send both Evyatah and Tzadok back together with their sons? Because, says David, I'm going to go and tarry in the plains of the Midbar. Until word comes from you, tell me. In other words, I'm sending you back to make sure the Aaron returns in peace. So that's one piece of the message. But as we shall see, it's even better than that, because once he sends Eviatar and Tzadok back to Yerushalayim, knowing that Avshalom is on his way to Yerushalayim, he also sends the two Sgan Kohanim, the sons of Tzadok and Eviatar, and they can come and go, the Kohanim. And because they can come and go, what does David now have?
He has messengers.
Messengers. Also known as spies. Right. Yashem Tzadok v'Evyatar at Anon Nelakim Yishalayim v'Yeshvu Shem Tzadok and Evyatar, take the ark back to Yishalayim. Back to David. V'David ole b'male hazitim. So David is now passed outside of the area of Yishalayim. He's passed over Nachal Kidron. He's passed through the river, and he's heading up to Ma'ale hazitim, otherwise known as Har hazitim, right? The Mount of Olives. Ole uvocheh. He's going up and he's crying. Birosh lo chafui, and his head is covered, which was a sign, which is a biblical sign of mourning. Nuhalech yachef, and he's going barefoot, which is another sign of mourning. Right, take your shoes off. Bechola ama shirito, and the people with him, chafui shrosho, they also had their head covers. Velu alo vacho, and they're crying and they're barefoot and they're weeping and they're mourning and they're right. This is one of the sources for the halacha that when you see one of the cities of Yerushalayim or Arei Yehuda or the Mikdash in its destruction, you tear kriya, right, as a sign of mourning. They're literally engaged in all the public practices of mourning. And then David hears for David Igid Lemor Achitofel Bakushri. And he hears that Achitofel is amongst the conspirators. And this is the first time that he hears about Achitofel. And that seems to bother David or scare David. Vayomer David, David offers a prayer. And he's in this prayer, he says, Sakelna et atzat Achitofel Hashem. God, please foil the counsel of Achitofel. Disrupt the foolishness of Achitofel. Disrupt the counsel, the etzat Achitofel. Turn it into folly, so that it does not come to fruition. What is this Atzat Achitofel, this council of Achitofel, we don't know yet, but David is certainly afraid of what Achitofel can do. Achitofel was an advisor to David. Achitofel knows all of the inner workings of David's cabinet. He certainly privy to all of the confidential and classified information that a king needs to have. If Yoav was his general, Achitofel was his counselor. See one other person in this group that's called his friend, his rea. So David has a number of different people in different roles. He has a Sar Tzavai as a general. He has Achitofel, who is his yoetz, his counselor, his advisor. And then he has one additional person named Hushai Ha'aki, who is a rea, is a friend. What status that has is interesting. We shall explore at some point. But David is concerned about Achitofel. Okay. By the way, the, other than in Sefer Shmuel, since really the story of David and the conversation with David and Nathan, the conversation with David and the story of David and Bathsheba, we have not seen David engaged in tefillah in this whole process. Not because he's not engaged in tefillah, but because David's prayers are written in Sefer Tehillim. So there's so many of them that they are divided into two books. So David's emotional outpouring to God, which accompanies his entire journey, is recorded in Sefer Tehillim, but we have glimpses of it. And this is one of them. But this is one of the few that made it here into the story. We engages in a tefillah, asks God, please turn the counsel of Achitophel into folly. Sakelna tatzat Achitophel. Vayit David ba ad harosh, came to the top of the ascent, sheishtachavesham lelokim, there where people would turn and could see the mikdash from afar, they would bow to Yerushalayim. Minei likvato chushai ha'arki. Behold, he found himself face to face with Hushai ha'arki. Again, he is somebody who will play a major role later. This whole perek sets up all the personalities who will play a role in the next few chapters. The whole perek is a setup to all of the people that will continue later on. So Hushai ha'arki, we have never encountered him yet. So we're meeting him here for the first time, but he's called a Reya David, friend of David. And when David sees him, he sees him with his coat torn and his earth upon his head. Meaning, what's that a symbol of?
Mourning.
Mourning.
Same emotional state to everybody else. So he's certainly come to side with David to express his sympathies to David and his identification. He's kind of, in this great divide between Avshalom and David, he's siding with David. On the other hand, David says to him, "Yomer lo David, im avarta iti, vayit alag lemasa." He says to Hushai, says, "If you come with me, you will be another mouth to feed." Okay, I have lots of mouths to feed. If you come with me, you're another mouth to feed. But v'im ha'ir tashuv, but if you go back to the city, and v'amarta l'Avshalom, and you say to Avshalom, Avdecha ani amelach, I am your servant, O king. Avdecha ani amelach, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been a servant to your father. Eved avicha v'ani me'az, v'yata v'ani avadecha, now I'll be your servant. V'fetarli et atzat achitofo, you will be in the perfect position to disrupt and defeat whatever counsel Achitophel has. You who are equal in inner council privy knowledge because you are my dear friend, you can do harm to Achitophel, you can disrupt his plans. I need you in Yerushalayim. I'm sending you back. So now that he not only has the sons of Tzadok and Aviatar, namely as spies, as messengers, I should say, he now has a spy in the inner workings to disrupt Avshalom's efforts, he has Hushai ha'aki, who will play an extraordinarily important role in what is to come. And in one step further, he says, "Valo imcha sham tzadok ve'evyatar ha'kohanim." I've sent Tzadok and Evyatar the Kohanim back with the Aron. Ve'ya kol ha'davar she'tishma mi'bet ha'melech. Whatever you hear in the king's house, and you need to send me as a message, tagid l'tzadok ve'evyatar ha'kohanim. You just have to whisper it to the Kohanim. Hinei sham imam shnei b'nehem achimatz l'tzadok v'yonatan l'evyatar. He's got two sons. Each of the two Kohanim have a son. Ushlachtem b'yadam elai. And they can carry messages to me because they can come and go. Kol davar she'tishma. So in fact, ve'evo chushai rea David ha'ir. So in fact, Hushai, David's friend, comes to the city. And just in time, because he gets to Yerushalayim, just before the Avshalom Yavo Yerushalayim, before Avshalom reaches Yerushalayim. So Hushai gets ahead. Hushai arrived after after Avshalom had arrived. He probably would have raised more suspicion like this. Avshalom comes to Yerushalayim, and who does he find? He finds Tzadok and Aviatar and their sons, and he finds Hushai, and he sees everybody else is left. So these are the ones who are loyal to him, and everybody else is loyal to David. And that's how he sees Yerushalayim. And that's how
David averted a lot of bloodshed that way of his people, so that Avshalom didn't have to kill everybody to come in.
Okay, I'm going to leave the question of why David sorry, Bela is texting me, and I don't usually take texts in the middle of my class, but
go ahead, answer, Rabbi. That's fine.
I'm going to leave the question of why David chooses to leave Yerushalayim. That's a question we need to explore in a full share. But it's certainly unexpected. I think we can argue clearly it's unexpected. Let's just put it in perspective. If David wanted to stop and fight against Avshalom, if David had wanted to put a stop to Avshalom's rebellion, he certainly had the ability. I don't think anybody for a minute suspects that Avshalom had the military ability to overwhelm or defeat David, especially in Yerushalayim, where Yerushalayim is virtually unconquerable in the biblical arena. Look how many centuries it takes before David goes to Yerushalayim, and the effort that David has to go to conquer Yerushalayim in a way that is unprecedented. And we talked about that way back at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel Bet, how David has to conquer Yerushalayim. And it's Yoav who figures out how to conquer Yerushalayim, and Yoav is with David. And it took, Yerushalayim is a city that sits as a natural fortress. It's surrounded on all sides by three rivers. So you have to climb the hills from the depth of the riverbed to get to the top of Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim sits on top of a fortress. It's got walls. It's got natural walls. Yerushalayim is virtually impenetrable. If David, with all of the Kreti and the Pleti and all of his soldiers and all of his army and Yoav are all inside Yerushalayim, Avshalom doesn't have a chance to conquer Yerushalayim. If David had chosen to stay and fight, there is not a chance in any permutation that Avshalom could have conquered David in Yerushalayim. So the question ultimately isn't whether or not David saw Avshalom as a threat, but why David chose to leave. And again, that's a question we're going to have to explore in greater detail. What I wanted to look at is the impact that this decision has on Avshalom. So we need to kind of go a little bit further to kind of figure out what's going on. But I'm going to take a question first.
Rabbi, wasn't it suspicious for Avshalom? Was David that weak that he wasn't suspicious that two of David's inner circle have decided to side with him?
Oh, he's suspicious. He'll have a whole conversation with them and interrogation of them in the next part.
Okay.
He doesn't take them at face value. But the Kohanim are not such a suspicious issue for him.
No, but his close friend are both now suddenly with Avshalom.
Well, Achitofel he invited, but
Hushai went.
But Hushai HaAki, he will interrogate clearly. So we'll get to that.
I haven't read ahead. Okay.
Yeah. No, we're good. We're good.
Rabbi David said in sentence 14 that it will be evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword.
Yeah.
So he thinks Avshalom has a chance of winning.
That's what he says. Again, I'm not arguing. That's what he claims. That's what he says. That's what he tells his people. My question is, I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself asking the question, but it's important. The question, does David really think that? Do the people really think that? Let's ask it from the perspective of Pasuk Tedvav. Vayomru avdei ha-melech al ha-melech, k'chol ha-she-yivchar adoni ha-melech, hinei avadecha. king's servants say to the king, behold, your servant's ready to do whatever the king chooses. We're your servants. Whatever you choose, we shall do. Does that sound like they agree or disagree with David's decision?
Disagree.
They say to him, I can only imagine the emoji that we would attach to such a pasuk, right? The bewilderment and looking at each other is like, what did just happen? Did David just choose to abandon Yerushalayim? I'm in shock. And that's exactly what everybody else is in shock for. I mean, look at the force with which David emerges from Yerushalayim. So again, this is the mystery of this parak, is why he chooses to do so, and we will explore that. I won't leave it unaddressed. I can't promise that I'll give an answer that's satisfactory, but we won't leave it unaddressed. But I actually, my dilemma here is to understand the impact that this has on Avshalom. So as we begin to read the story here, the parak ends with Avshalom coming to Yerushalayim. Just look at the emotional state of the people. David leaves Yerushalayim with a force. David leaves Yerushalayim with his people, with the Kreti Pleti, with the 600 men, with Yoav Sarat Sava, with the Aaron, with the Kohanim. David leaves Yerushalayim. If you think about the families that will go with them, thousands. And yet they're crying and they're mourning and they're weeping because they're leaving Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is here, David. It's really quite an extraordinary moment. And Avshalom comes to Yerushalayim. Come to Perek Tzayin. And I'm going to skip for a moment the rest of this story. David meets a challenge along the way with Tzivo. I'm going to skip for now. This is the next Perek. David says to... he meets up with Shimei ben Gera. Shimei ben Gera is cursing him and publicly, and he says to him, "Shimei olech b'tzela ahar v'yekalel v'yisakel b'avanim." He's cursing him and he's throwing stones at David, and Yoav and the bnei Avishai ben Tzviah wants to shoot him down, and David says to him, "Let him be. God, let him be. All right." And this is the cross-examine here. Let's come back to Avshalom and Yerushalayim. Vayom and Avshalom. We come back to Vayi kasher b'chushay ha'arki reya David al Avshalom. This is back to the story. Or actually one pasuk earlier. Pasuk Tadvav. B'Avshalom cholam ish Yisrael ba'u Yerushalayim. The king goes to wherever he's gone. He's exiled. Avshalom and his people come to Yerushalayim. B'achitof elito. So now the first person he meets there is David's closest friend, Hushai Ha'aki. Hushai says to Avshalom, Yechi HaMelech, Yechi HaMelech, long live the king. Avshalom el Hushai, as Avshalom turns to Hushai and he says to him, Zechaz Dechat Reach, that's how you treat your friends? You're Reya David. Lama lo alach tad reacha? Why didn't you go with your friend? Everybody else went with David, with Dad. You're here in the palace with me. What are you doing here? Vayomer Hushai alav shalom. So Hushai says to him, not so fast. Lo. Yesher bachar Hashem v'ha'am hazeh v'chol ish Yisrael. I will follow the one whom God chooses, the one whom the people choose, the one of the people of Israel have chosen, duly elected king of Israel. I will follow him and I will stay loyal to him. Number one. Number two, Ashenit. Let me anevod alolifnei b'no. I'm not abandoning my father, your father. I'm not abandoning my friend. I am being loyal to his son. Right, you're not some stranger off the street usurping the line and the lineage of David HaMelech. You are his son. I served your father with loyalty. I'll serve you with loyalty. so I continue to serve the house of David. I don't see that as a conflict. Okay, that's a powerful argument. I'm not quite sure if David fed him the argument or if he came up with it on his own, but it seems to satisfy Avshalom, at least for the moment. And then we come to what is undoubtedly the most extraordinary conversation in the parak. Vayomer Avshalom el Achitofel. Avshalom turns to Achitofel and he says to him, Havu lachem etza. Ma naseh? I need your counsel. What should we do? I need your counsel. What should we do? What's the question? You've just been handed your greatest victory. Yushalayim, which is your greatest threat. Yushalayim, which is your greatest worry. You started your rebellion in Hebron. You proclaimed yourself king. You marched on Yushalayim. And Yushalayim literally was handed to you without a shot. Yushalayim fell without a shot. Can you imagine the turn of events? Yushalayim needs to... How many years did it take Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Yerushalayim? A year and a half to besiege Yerushalayim? How many years did it take the Roman Emperor to besiege Yerushalayim? You've just been handed Yerushalayim on a silver platter. What's your question? Havu lechem etza manaseh. What should we do? And if that's not strange enough, the response of Achitofel is even stranger. Vayomer Achitofel al Avshalom, bo el pilagshei avicha asher hiniach lishmor habayit. Take your father's concubines that he left to guard the house, and you'll forgive me, and lay with them, sleep with them. Take them to your harem. The Shema Kol Yisrael ki nivashta tavicha, and all of Israel will hear that you have shamed your father so, v'chazku yedei kol asher itach, and then the hands of all that are with you will be strong. Avshal Achitofel, you're a genius. Where did that come from? Take your father's concubines and sleep with them, and that's how you're going to convince everybody that you are now stronger than David.
Didn't you say recently that that is a sign that you've taken over from someone as king? Right.
The missing piece. From Achitofel's perspective, that's the missing piece. And that is that it was considered part of the kind of, part of the tradition of dynasties that the king's harem kind of was inherited by the next generation. When the son came and sat on his father's throne, in Jewish law it was forbidden, but in practice of the kings, when a king sat on his father's throne, he took over not only his the kingdom, not the wives, but the concubines. There's a difference between them. And the Pilag Shei Avicha was part of what he inherited. You have it in a number of different instances. The most famous example is of a similar nature. It's pre-Malchus, but it's still very similar, is the story in Breishit. After Yaakov comes back from the house of Lavan, and after Yaakov comes back from his encounter with Esav, and his encounter with the city of Shechem, and he really he's shamed into inaction with Shechem, and he is kind of very acquiescing and subservient to submissive to Esav. And the brothers are sitting there looking at all of this and kind of wondering where's Yaakov going to go next. The next part of the story is this odd verse that reads, it'll take me too long to find it, that reads, Vayelech Reuven Vayishkavet Bilha Pilegesh Aviv. And Reuven went and he took Bilha, his father's Pilegesh, to him as a wife, meaning he slept with her. So Chazal, why there's a pasuk in Devarim, and the Chazal kind of limit the scope of the intensity of such a verse. But I'm afraid we take it quite literally that Reuven went and he took Bilha to his bed. Why? because he was asserting himself as the next leader of the people, of the community, of the family. If Yaakov won't be that leader, certainly in the aftermath of Shechem, then Reuven will. And so what happens between that moment at the end of Parshat Vayishlach and the rest of Sefer Bereishit is a power struggle between all the sons of Yaakov. Reuven's action as an acclaim to the position of leadership by taking Bilhah, Shimon and Levi's claim to leadership to the story of Shechem and Yaakov's response to it, and then ultimately it falls to the next in line, which is Yehuda, and the firstborn of Rachel, which is Yosef. And so the conflict between Yosef and Yehuda is really a conflict over who is the leader chosen, right? Yaakov's primary wife, was it Rachel or Leah? Who is the leader of the next generation? Is it going to be Yehuda or going to be Yosef? That's exactly the struggle that emerges in Sefer Bereishit. There's another example of this kind of behavior in the beginning of Sefer Malachim, a little more complicated there. But do you remember the opening chapters of Sefer Malachim? David is ill and he's sick and he's cold, and they bring him this pilegesh to warm him, if you will. Avishag shunamit. It's an odd choice, but she's very beautiful and she's very young, and she becomes a companion to the king. But the text is very clear: the king doesn't touch her. How many people knew that is unclear, but certainly the inner circle, certainly the Batsheva and others would know that. And then you have the story of Adoniyahu, and then Adoniyahu begins to launch his rebellion, the last one left, against Shlomo. And as the story unfolds, after the rebellion is put down and after Adoniyahu is defeated and he's put under house arrest, I think it's in Parak Bet, actually. Yeah. So after Adoniyahu is put under house arrest, Adoniyahu comes to Batsheva. It's a very strange story. Before Adoniyahu ben Chagita Batsheva, Adoniyahu comes to Batsheva with a request. Aim Shlomo. Shalom bo'echav, yom shalom, shalom aleichem, shalom aleichem, shalom. They have a whole conversation. He says, I have a request. She says, speak. And he says, v'yom at yadat ki le tam lucha. I almost had the kingdom. The kingdom was almost mine. The people looked at me to reign. But they saw lucha, and somehow the kingdom was turned, and it was given to my brother. Right? What's going through Adoniyahu's mind is unclear, because he's talking to Batsheva, but all right. I have but one request. What is that request? You ask Shlomo, he won't turn you down. I'd like to marry Avishag Shunamit. And so Batsheva says, that sounds reasonable to me. After all, David never had relations with her. She's not David's wife, technically, or concubine, or in any other way involved. So to Batsheva, it's an innocent request. So for Tava Batsheva Lamelach Shlomo, and she says, it says, Adoniyahu has made a request. He would like the hand of Avishag, Shelach HaKtana, and that is to give me the hand of Avishag Shunamit. Shlomo's response, Vayomer Amelach Shlomo, Vayomer Leimo, Velama Atshuelet at Avishag Ashunamit Ladoniyahu, Vishalilo Tamelucha. Why do you ask just for Avishag? Why don't you ask for the whole kingdom? Why doesn't he just take the whole kingdom already? Adoniyahu has now spoken treason, and he will pay for this request with his life. He's made nothing more than a request. And Shlomo HaMelech sees it as a violation of his house arrest and an act of treason, and he puts him to death for it, for the request of Avishai. This whole parak is a mystery unless you understand that to Adoniel and to Shlomo, who understood, to the eyes of the people, Avishag was the king's concubine. And when the son takes the king's concubine, that's a sign that he has usurped the throne or claimed the throne. Precisely what Achitophel advised Avshalom to do. That's the story. Avshalom, in his infinite wisdom and his character, decides to take Achitophel's advice one step further, and not just to take his father's concubines, but to do so publicly, which was not part of Achitophel's suggestion. Vayatul Avshalom ha'ol al agag. He pitched his tent on the house roof. It's the same roof that David HaMelech looked down upon so faithfully that day in Yerushalayim. Vayavo Avshalom el pilag she'aviv le'enei kol Yisrael. And he took his father's concubines into his tent in the sight of all of Israel, meaning it was a very public rebellion. But it was on the council of Achitophel, v'atzat Achitophel asher ya'atz b'yamim ahem kasher yishal ish b'dvar elokim. Seeking the counsel of Achitophel had the strength, as if you would inquire of the Urim v'Tumim, as if you would inquire of God. That's how powerful the counsel of Achitophel was. Ken kol atzat Achitophel gam leDavid, gam leAvshalom. That's how it was perceived by David, and that's how it was perceived by Avshalom. And that was Achitophel's message to Avshalom, probably shot across the bow, message to David as well. But excuse me, but that is a different part of the story. So we're left with this mystery as to what Achitophel, what Avshalom is so concerned with. He comes into Yerushalayim, and he says to Achitophel, the first thing he says is, Havu lechem etza, ma na'aseh? I need counsel. What should I do? And not only is that moment odd, he turns to Achitophel and he asks for advice, what do I do now? I'm here. What do I do? It's almost as if David knew that Avshalom was going to ask Achitophel for some kind of counsel, because that's exactly what he said to the moment he hears that back in Perek Tedvav, the moment he heard that Achitophel had joined Avshalom's rebellion, he says, "Vayomer David, sakel nat atzat Achitophel Hashem." The last thing I need is for Avshalom to seek guidance. Achitophel, please disrupt that moment. And then he sends Hushai Aki to do just that. But it almost reads, you'll forgive me, I just want to make an assumption for a second. It almost sounds like, and I think it's a fair assumption, that number one, Avshalom had absolutely no idea and no anticipation. I'm going to stop sharing for a second. That Avshalom had no anticipation that David was going to abandon Yerushalayim. He walks into Yerushalayim, and Yerushalayim is empty. He turns to Avshalom and to Achitophel, and he says, what do I do now? Sounds like he had absolutely no idea that Yerushalayim was going to be emptied and void of all effort. I mean, the truth is that David has done some very strange things. Nothing stranger than abandoning Yerushalayim and sending the Aron back. By the way, we haven't discussed the Aron at all. But sending the Aron back is the ultimate act of folly. Why? If you're engaged,
because it go ahead. It gives whoever has it maybe stray from God.
It's a huge tactical advantage to whoever carries the Aron. There's an interesting debate in the Mefarshim whether the Aron is the Aron containing the Luchos or the Aron containing the Urim Betumim, because there were two. One went into war. One stayed in the Mishkan. It doesn't matter. In either case, the Kohanim carry the Aron. So whether the Kohanim have the Urim V'Tumim or the Aron is carrying the Urim V'Tumim, wherever it is, the Kohanim together with the Aron comprise the communication venue to God. It's like a secret communication line. How many times in David's life has he gone into battle by first seeking the counsel of the Urim V'Tumim? Should he go into battle? Shouldn't go into battle? Where should he go into battle? How should he go into battle? That was David's calling card. He took his secret weapon, his communication, his satellite, communication satellite, and he handed it to his enemy. He handed it to Avshalom. He sent it back to Yerushalayim. David, Avshalom walks into Yerushalayim, and there's the Aron, and there's the Kohanim, there's the satellite communication device, there's the Yerushalayim abandoned, fell without so much as a shot, and Avshalom is like, I don't know what do I do next? What do you mean? What do you do next? You're the king. Put the crown on your head, sit on the throne. It's what you dreamt about. What do you mean, what do I do next? Achitofel, what do I do now? What do you mean, what do you do now? You're the king, for crying out loud. David is literally ran with his tail between his legs.
Maybe Avshalom is really just much better at fighting, and David knows he's not a man of God.
Well, Avshalom hasn't fought yet at all, so we have no idea how he fights.
He just had people kill like his brother, so he didn't actually.
Yeah, fight. That was an act of vengeance. He's a decisive, ruthless man, but he's not. We don't know yet how he fights in battle. The bottom line of it is that it sounds to me like Avshalom wasn't planning a military coup on Yerushalayim. Meaning, in a natural course of an unfolding of a rebellion, you start by gathering your forces. You don't attack the capital until you have enough of a fighting force to be able to do so. You come in, if you're victorious, you take next steps. Avshalom walks into Yerushalayim after gathering 200 people from Yerushalayim when they didn't know what they were coming for, some sort of ceremony of kingship, offered a couple of sacrifices down in Hebron. Together with his 200 men that he took to Hebron, he blew the shofar, declared himself king, and he walked back to Yerushalayim. And he found it abandoned and emptied. What was Avshalom expecting? The question isn't what David was expecting. That will come to next week. Question is, what was Avshalom expecting? And I would argue that Avshalom had absolutely no intention or anticipation of walking back into Yerushalayim as king. When Avshalom declared himself king in Hebron, what was his intention? Was his intention to usurp the throne, kill his father, and take over the kingdom? Was that his intention? It's possible. I mean, in the history of kings and reigns, that has been done. Was that what Avshalom was intending to do?
He wasn't setting himself up. If everybody knew that Yerushalayim could not be beaten militarily, and he doesn't show up with hardly any military force at all, that's not what he's doing.
Correct. So what is he doing? That's exactly my point.
Maybe he's going to tell
Avshalom's actions. What he's doing. Sorry, Debbie, hang on one second. I'll give you. There's nothing in his actions that reflects that he anticipated a battle. Sorry, Debbie, what were you saying?
Just that he maybe wanted to go tell his father that he was king in Hebron.
Or that's possible. I'm not sure how David would have taken that. Or remember that the major issue in David's in the story right now is not who's king. Everybody knows who's king. The major story in
who's the
major
heir?
Who's the next king? Right? Who's the next king? Who's the heir apparent? Who's the crown prince? It was supposed to be, let's assume for the moment, prior to this, at least in the eyes of most people, it was supposed to be Amnon. He was the firstborn. Amnon's out of the picture. Disqualified from contention for obvious reasons. So who's the next logical choice? Avshalom. That's precisely what Avshalom says when he stands outside the court of the Beit Mishpat in Yerushalayim, and he proclaims. He doesn't say, "Mi yisimeni melech, would that I would become king." What he says is, mi yasimeni shofet. You don't need to become the king to operate in the context of the kingship of the government, of the leadership. As everybody understood that David was reaching the end of his line, reaching the end of his days, reaching the end of his functionality. Everybody understood that what the question here was, who would succeed David. David understood that. That's what he was looking for in the aftermath of Michal, in the aftermath of the story of when he took Bathsheba and the child of Bathsheba who died, in the subsequent children. David was looking for an heir. The people are looking for an heir. That was the whole conversational conflict with Yoab. Amnon, Avshalom, it's all about who's going to succeed him. So when Avshalom proclaims himself king in a ceremony filled with sacrifices and offerings in Zebach, he goes to Hebron to have a family public sacrifice. You remember when Shmuel first met Shaul? Remember back in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Tet, Perek Yud, way, way, way back when. The very first time Shaul goes looking for his lost father's lost donkeys and encounters Shmuel. What happened? What was the moment? God had told Shmuel he was going to see the first person designated to be the king of Israel. It was going to be Shaul ben Kish from the house of Benjamin. He had prepared an entire ceremony of Zevach, of offering. Shmuel had come to the city to bring sacrifices. That moment was a moment of coronation. It proclaims, he tells Shaul he's going to be the next king. But Shaul's reign doesn't start there. It's a designation. It's an anointment. He anoints his head. He says, okay, you will become the king. When? He has to go through the battle of Yavesh Gilad, and he has to prove himself that people have to want him. There's a lot that has to happen. When Shmuel goes anointing David, he anoints David in the house of Yishai, in the backyard of a family gathering for Zevach. Right? It takes years before David will eventually become king. All he did was designate him to be the next king of Israel. Shmuel, it was Shaul who saw that as a threat. But all he did was designate, when Shaul's finished, you will become the next king. All of Shalom did was he went to Hebron and he proclaimed himself, okay, so the next king of Israel is going to be Avshalom.
Wasn't Shlomo born yet? I mean, didn't we know that?
That's the big debate amongst the Mefarshim. According to most Mefarshim, Shlomo is born. According to the way we understood the aftermath of the story of Bathsheba, we had suggested that Shlomo is born later. He's mentioned back then, but there are four children in between, which means at least 5 years later, and maybe even post the Battle of Avshalom, because it could be that Shlomo is named after Avshalom. We talked about the significance of Shlomo being born later, even though he's mentioned earlier in the story. I'm
convinced that's who God designated.
Excuse me?
Wasn't that who God designated? He told David that.
It doesn't say. But again, it says that God approved, but that's after Shlomo's born. But assuming Shlomo's not born yet, okay. David doesn't have, that's what this, if Shlomo is born, none of this parak makes sense. None of this whole half of Sefer Shmuel makes sense. Because then everybody knows who the heir is. But the fact is that David doesn't even have that. And so Avshalom walks into Hebron, and blows the shofar. Adoniel blew the shofar. Adoniel proclaimed himself king. David was still alive. Nobody was suggesting that Adoniel, when he proclaimed himself king and he blew the shofar, was going to kill David. Right? David was dying. Nobody was going to prematurely take his life away. The issue isn't whether you march in Yerushalayim to conquer Yerushalayim. The issue is, can you walk back to Yerushalayim with the crown prince on your, with the crown of the crown prince on your head? I think it's absurd to assume that Avshalom was planning to come back to Yerushalayim proclaiming himself as king. He'd proclaim.
Why did he take Achitophel then, if he didn't want to be king right away?
Because he needs strength. Because remember, David refused. So he needs this position of strength. It's called a kesher, it's called a conspiracy. Right? Meaning he needs support. He's got these 200 people. Look at it differently. These 200 people who came with him from Yerushalayim, do they stay with him? They didn't go down to be part of a conspiracy. They were invited to come with Avshalom, and the text tells us that they went litumam, innocently. They had absolutely no intention of being part of a outright rebellion that would turn into civil war. Do they abandon him? Do they run away from him? What do? They come back with him? In other words, the assumption is that there's a certain innocence in the entourage around Avshalom, and maybe even in Avshalom's intentions were altruistic. The kingdom can't survive without continuity. It needs a declared heir to the throne. That we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You can't function as a society, a just society, if there's no sense that the government has a future. That's an invitation to anarchy. And so that was the Ishat Kuit's message to David. Remember the Ishat Kuit, who's in the whole issue of the blood in the streets. It's because there's no continuity. We need an heir to the throne. Go bring back Avshalom. So David agrees to bring back Avshalom, but then he doesn't declare him crown prince, doesn't declare him heir. So now he goes to Chavron and he says, okay, I'll do it myself. From Avshalom's perspective, every part of this story points to, yells, says, Avshalom's actions were one of, I will declare myself the next king. And come back to Yerushalayim with, head held high, walk into the palace and say to David, not, I'm King David, you're out, go sit in jail for the next 10 years, right? That's not what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with is Avshalom, who marches back into Yerushalayim as the heir to the throne, and say to David, either accept that or not accept it, right? We'll figure out, we'll go from there. David doesn't give him the chance. Because what does David do?
He leaves.
He leaves.
David walks out of Yerushalayim.
He empties the city of Jerusalem.
David walks out of Yerushalayim. He empties Yerushalayim. He leaves the kingdom behind. He literally abdicates. Now, whether that's a escape or a cop-out or a stroke of genius or some other calculation, we'll talk about next week. But what it, without question, what it does for Avshalom, it leaves Avshalom with an extraordinary challenge. Let's put it into contemporary terms for a second. How many years did Charles train to become the next king of England?
70.
Okay.
Life.
And I would assume over the last 10 years of the Queen's life, there was some overlap between them and that they shared responsibilities and kind of handing over the reins of the kingdom. But everybody knew who the next king was going to be. There was no surprise. But over the last 10 years of her life, she probably was doing more, less and less, and Charles was doing more and more. This is David at the end of his life. Last 10 years, last 15 years. Not surprised. But Avshalom has not been groomed for position of king. He hasn't had a day of training. And proclaimed himself as king. David had not wanted him to be the king. And so he walks back into Yerushalayim and fully anticipating to face David and said, okay, the people have accepted me as the next king. Like it or not, that's the reality. Now let's work towards it. And instead, what he found himself was a city abandoned and the throne empty. And now he has no choice. Now he has to sit on it. What's the expression? Make your bed.
Make your bed lie in it.
Literally. Because in this case, it's Achitophel who sit, the bed is on the tent on the rooftop. And he turns to Achitophel with the most extraordinary comment. Havul Eitzah. I need an advice. I need counsel. I don't know what to do. Anticipated that I would walk into Yerushalayim and have the crown. So he turns to Avshalom and he says, I need a counsel. What do I do? And Achitophel says to him, here's what you're going to do. The first thing you're going to do is make it crystal clear that you are now the king, and that anybody who sides with David from here on forward is guilty of treason, and you're going to treat them as such. That now needs to be crystal clear. David has given you the kingdom, given you the crown, you take it. And so he takes the crown, places it on his head. How? In this case, it's by the story of the Ohel HaGag, the tent on the rooftop. That's Achitofel Zeitzah. You have to establish that you are the king without question in the eyes of everybody. And that's precisely what he does. Where David is in all of this, why he abandoned Yerushalayim, why does he hand the kingdom over to Avshalom? That, Bezrat Hashem, we will explore next week. So thank you for your time. Thank you for listening at this late hour. And Bezrat Hashem, next week, we'll try to bring the pieces of this puzzle together.
Will you solve the puzzle of why he and David returned the Torah to Jerusalem?
Yes. Yes. It's all part of the same conversation. What is going on in that part of it is where we need to focus. And then we'll get onto the other two pieces of Hushai and the other conversations. But the main piece here is why he abandoned Yerushalayim and why he returns the Aron to Yerushalayim. Okay.
Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Rabbi.
My pleasure. Yes, Dugi.
So you mentioned that Afitofel was almost like the Uri Vatumim. And so where was the Uri Vatumim? And why would you not consult it? Is it because it's not involving war? Or
so the Uri Vatumim, first of all, is used primarily in battle, but that's precisely what David sent back to Yerushalayim. The Aron, either accompanied with the Urim V'Tumim or containing the Urim V'Tumim, was precisely what David had sent back to Yerushalayim.
But when deciding to leave Jerusalem, why wouldn't he consult it? Or and the same thing, where is Natan?
Natan is nowhere anywhere. One of the things about Sefer Shmuel is you need to remember that the Nevi'im play very little public role in Sefer Shmuel. They may be there, they're not in any kind of public life. There's only three places in the entire Sefer when there's any conversation between the king and the Navi. It's because we're not at that period of time yet where the Navi play a public role. One of them was Bathsheba. The other we'll see this later in the Sefer. Natan appears twice in all the Sefer, and Gad the Navi appears twice in the Sefer in earlier part of David's life. Unlike Shmuel, this is not the story of the Navi, it's the story of the king. So whether or not there's a conversation with the Navi, there might be. The absence of it is not an indication that the conversation is not happening. He'll return back in the beginning of Sefer Malachim into a much more dramatic role.
Didn't the Navi say that there would be someone who would take his wives on the roof? Am I remembering correct?
Yeah. Something like that. Yes.
And I'll leave that for next week.
Sounds like a plan.
Good night.
All right, folks. Have a wonderful evening.
Thanks for the cliffhanger, Judy.
You're very welcome. Stay tuned. Same time next week.